been looking at the ministry of Jesus, and through the book of Luke, and we come now to the fifth chapter, verse 17. And what we've seen so far, just to remind us, is, you know, Christ came into this world miraculously. There was a miraculous birth of the forerunner, John the Baptist. Angels were involved. There was a miraculous birth of Christ. And then Jesus went into the wilderness after John the Baptist prepared the way, and he was tempted. And this was a preparation of Christ for his ministry, is temptation. This is how God prepares all of us to be faithful. We have to be crushed first, tempted severely first. And Jesus was tempted severely, and he fought the temptation by faith in the Word of God. So he came through the wilderness of temptation, and then he began his ministry. And what did he do in his ministry? Well, he began to liberate people from demonic oppression. He began to heal many people. But the main ministry of Jesus was to preach the gospel, and that's where he started, preaching the gospel at Nazareth. And he preached it in the synagogue out of Isaiah. And he pointed to himself, I'm the one who liberates captives. I'm the one who rescues people. And they said, yeah, give us some of that gospel, Jesus. We love it. And he said, you're so arrogant. You don't deserve the gospel. And he said, I haven't chosen you. But then he went on and ministered further. And he healed a man with an unclean demon. He healed many. He preached in the synagogues. And then he began to call his disciples. And Peter was fishing all night the night before, and Jesus commanded him to go out and to bring in more fish. And he's like, I already did it. You know, there's no fish, but I'm at your command, which is how we should obey Jesus, not because it seems right, not because we can understand it, because I guarantee you we can't understand everything Jesus commands. We do it because he says so, because he's the king and knows better. He's infinite in his knowledge. Why would we doubt someone who has infinite knowledge? And he says, go out and fish. And he goes out and fish, and he brings in this huge harvest of fish, at which Peter does not say, well, let's do that again tomorrow and the next day, because this is going to be a good day in the market. He didn't say that. Peter's hit his face at the prospect of the benefits of the blessings of Jesus and said, get away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. That's the heart of a Christian toward the benefits of the gospel. You're forgiven by grace. Don't forgive me, Jesus. Don't forgive me. Don't regenerate me. Don't give me heaven, Lord. You don't understand. You don't know what my heart is like, who I am. I don't deserve anything from you. I deserve hell and condemnation and nothing but the threats of the law. You're really going to offer me grace? That's how Peter responded. So we see this contrast between the way the legalistic hypocrites of the Pharisees responded in the synagogue and how the true disciples of Jesus responded to the gospel. One felt entitled, the other didn't. Actually felt like they weren't entitled to it. And so he calls the first disciples, and then he begins to fish for men, because that's what he's teaching his disciples to do. And he fishes for a leper, and then we come now to he heals a paralytic. And so he's fishing for men. Let's pray. Lord, we pray you would open our minds and hearts to your good and holy word, that you would teach us by your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us not to resist your word, but to believe it, to have open hearts, a ready to receive faith. And Lord, that we would be changed by the word we receive, seeing more of Christ, more of his good and holy law, more of the gospel, more of redemption that is in him, and that you'd be glorified in our worship today. In Christ's name, amen. So Jesus heals a paralytic. Now, paralytic is a paralyzed man. So let's read about it, beginning in verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, so that's his ministry, is teaching. It's healing, but when he heals, he's rolling back the curse. When he casts out demons, he's overcoming the oppression of the curse. The heart of his ministry is teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Isn't that interesting that Jesus, you say, well, he's God, he can just heal anytime he wants. But actually, he's man. So he trusted the Lord, and by God's sovereignty, Christ, according to his human nature, could only heal when the power of the Lord was upon him to do it. He was trusting the Lord for this. Verse 18, and behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. So Christ is teaching, and they can't get to him, but finding no way to bring him in, verse 19, because of the crowd, they went up on the roof. You have to understand how houses were in this day. They were open. So he was in some kind of house, but all the climate was such, you didn't need walls. In fact, you needed there to be no walls pretty much so that the wind could blow through. And so he was in a house, but it's wide open to be, so he could teach beyond it. So they went up on the roof, and it says, seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus. And when he saw, look, their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. So the man's sins were forgiven by his faith, but he saw all of their faith. They all believed that Jesus could save. That's why they brought him. You know, do you see the great grace of Jesus in these words? He forgives this man his sins. He didn't deserve to be forgiven, just like you and I don't deserve forgiveness, but Jesus is abounding in grace because he says, man, your sins are forgiven. And not only that, but as we'll read later, he heals him. He didn't have to heal him. He forgave his sins and he healed him. My friend, if you are burdened by your sins, the gospel is for you. Are you burdened, heavy laden by your sins, your guilt, your shame? You know what's in your heart, your seditious, rebellious, self-godding heart, like mine. I don't stand as your accuser, I promise you. The law accuses all of us. But if you're annoyed by the law, and if you feel that God's law is a great burden, too much to bear, strict, too demanding, then there's no gospel for you because you don't need it. You don't even agree with the law. If you don't like God's law, if you wish God were more approving of your current way of life, and if he just relaxed the law for you, there's no gospel for you. The law teaches, and if we don't learn the lesson, we won't go to Jesus. But if, like this man, you hear the law of God and you agree with it, that you are a guilty, wretched sinner who's a man of unclean lips and lives among a people of unclean lips, that your sins are not only breaking a list of rules, but they are a violation of the very holy character of God, and you are shameful. You have no right to be in his presence, and neither do I. You only deserve divine judgment. If you feel your burdens and your shame and your guilt, then the gospel's for you. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. He doesn't say, come to me, all who are good and strong, who know what they're doing in this world, have a better way of living than God knows how to live. He doesn't say, come to me, you people. He says, come to me if you know you're a shameful sinner, guilty and wretched, in need of redemption from Christ. Come to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, Jesus says, for I am God and there is no other. I will wash you completely, all of your guilt away, but you got to know you've got it. I'll clothe you with my righteousness. I'll accept you and receive you and take you to myself, and I'll never leave you or forsake you, and I will be the friend of sinners, but I will only be the friend of sinners. I'm not the friend of good people. I'm the friend of sinners who know they don't have it together. Not only don't have it together, but are in willful, active rebellion. Come and receive his mercy, and he'll teach you how to live. But you have to be ready to learn how to live from him. Do you see how compassionate and merciful he is, Jesus? That's his character. That's his heart. He says, I will have mercy on you. I'll forgive you, and I'll teach you. I'll heal you. This is our Savior who would only rightly destroy us. So that's one thing we see is the character of Christ. Another thing we see is that people need friends to bring them to Christ. Don't we see that here? You and I need friends in Jesus, and actually that's what the church is for. We need friends to bring us to Christ. Now, not everyone in the visible church is necessarily that kind of a friend. I hope we are. But you need friends who are actually those kinds of friends, who are going to bring you to Christ, tell you the truth in Christ, who are going to encourage you in Christ. Look at verse 18. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. They were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. Wouldn't you like friends like that? You want to be a friend like that? I mean, these men did a hard thing. It's hard to carry somebody. It really is. It's not an easy thing. My daughter tells me about this. She's an EMT, and I know it's not easy to lift people all the time and take them for their own good. But these men did it. They did whatever it took to get him to Jesus. So how can you bring people to Jesus? Well, you can bring them to Jesus by taking Jesus to them. You can tell them about Christ. You can bring your friends to church where they'll hear about Jesus. Another thing to think about is this, and I wonder if you think about this, that when you come to church, you can be a friend who encourages others who are already here. Do you know that your church needs you to be here on the Lord's Day? You may think you're not needed. You may think, my presence doesn't really do anyone any good. I just show up. I'm not needed. But my friend, people need you. They need you. I promise you that others need you. They're carrying heavy loads you can't even see, some burdened by their sins, suffering in various ways. They need you to just be here. You say, well, just being here is not an encouragement. I can promise you just being here is an encouragement. But maybe you could commit to not just be here, but to also be here and to be present, to love us, to love one another, to look for ways to speak to others in love, and not just those you know who are already your friends, but the friends that aren't your friends yet, to bring us to Jesus when our fears start to overwhelm us. Will you be that kind of friend that encourages others on the Lord's Day? And how can you encourage them in Christ? Well, the Bible teaches we can encourage each other in Christ by loving each other, keeping his commandments, being just a simple example, trying to look for ways to speak warmly of the Savior, reminding them that their sins are forgiven. Look with me, if you will, at Hebrews 3. We'll come back to Luke 5. But Hebrews is all about how we are a church that is supposed to be running the race together, that we need each other. We need each other to point each other to Christ. The Christian faith cannot be, it is not, an all by ourselves faith. It is always a together faith in the Scriptures. So Hebrews 3, verse 12. Now here's what legalism would say to you. A legalist would say, you need to come to church so you can be approved of God. You feel guilty? I'm going to make you feel real guilty about how you're not coming to church like you should. I'm going to beat you up over that. You want to get rid of that guilt? Just come to church. Jesus will accept you. But here's what Jesus would say. He would say, the Lord's Day is a whole day, holy, given by me to you for your good. The fact that you'll never keep it perfectly means you deserve to go to hell. You say, well, Jesus, I've been going to church every day, every time the doors are open, every Sunday for, you know, my whole life. You still deserve to go to hell for your church going because it's not perfect enough. You're not righteous for going to church. So why do it? Not to get rid of your guilt. Your guilt is gotten rid of at the cross alone. Don't you dare come to church to get rid of your guilt, because if it works, you don't understand the law. So don't come to church because you're guilty. Go to Jesus because you're guilty. And then Jesus says, now come to church because I love you. I love you. And I want to teach you the way of love and how to love. This is a blessing I give to you out of my heart for you. Do you trust me to know what's good for you? Then do what I command. Do what I command. So Hebrews 3, verse 12 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you, that's a plural, an evil, unbelieving heart. Do you know that even in the visible church, there can be people who have evil, unbelieving hearts who aren't real believers? I pray it isn't so among us, but it's proven to be so again and again. But take care. How do we do? Do you know that's something addressed to us? We're supposed to take care of each other. Are you your brother's keeper? Yes, you are. How can you take care lest there's in any of us, the church, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God? Well, verse 13 tells us, but exhort one another every day, not just on Sundays, but actually we're supposed to have a community and a life that spills out beyond just Sunday, but particularly on the Lord's day. Every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you know how we get hardened in our sins? Because of the lies of the devil. It's a lie. We get hardened in our sins because we believe lies. And so what's the only answer to overcoming the deceitfulness of sin? We got to be telling the truth to each other. And sometimes we don't like to hear the truth from each other. We don't. But we got to be telling the truth to each other in love, so that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Look at another passage with me briefly, if you will, Hebrews 10. So this is, we need friends. We need to be friends to take us to Jesus. Hebrews 10, verse 24. It says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. This whole passage, by the way, is about coming to church. So verse 19 through this point, we'll see later in a minute, it's about what we do at church together on the Lord's day. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. I wonder if you would do that. We could, like, on your way to church, pray, Lord, how can I stir up others to love and good works? Well, the easiest way is to love and do good works yourself. Love other people. Serve. Do good, do right. Not to parade it around or show it self-righteously, but become a loving person through your knowledge of Jesus and with your words toward others. How do you stir up others to love and good works? You make a purpose to have conversations with people to love them and to encourage them in good works just by being a good example. That's the most important way. And then it says, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we shouldn't neglect the assembly, you know? We need to gather as God's people faithfully. We'll go to work at sacrifice to ourselves, won't we? You say, well, yeah, but they pay me at work. Yeah, but are you telling me that you would do something for money more than you would do it for God? I mean, if we would sacrifice for work, why would we not sacrifice for the Lord and for each other who we love? What's more important to you? And so, yes, we should make sacrifices to be with God's people. That's what it takes. God gives us 6 days. And he says, one of them is mine, and it's good for you to observe this day. And so back to Luke 5. In verse 21, the enemies of Christ appear. So what has Jesus done? I mean, he's going to heal this paralyzed man, but the enemies are right there. They see the paralytic coming down from the ceiling. And then in verse 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Because what did he do? He just said, your sins are forgiven. And so the Pharisees say, who can forgive sins but God alone? Verse 21. Verse 22, Jesus perceived their thoughts and he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Jesus knew what was in their hearts. Do you know Jesus knows what's in your heart right now? And mine? He knows all of your sin. If you're not a believer, that should terrify you because he knows what's really there. But if you're a believer, it should comfort you because he knows what's really there, and he's killing the sin, and he wants to encourage you in faith. He knows what's in your heart. And then verse 23, Jesus answers them because he knows that they're not asking a question, right? They're making an accusation, really. And he answers them, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Here's the point. If Jesus is just a mere man, which is easier, to forgive sins or to heal a paralytic? Answer is, they're both equally hard. You can't forgive sins or raise a man out of paralysis, you know? And so Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. So in other words, I have the authority to forgive sins. They really are forgiven, but I'm going to prove to you that these sins are forgiven by rising him from his paralysis, raising him out of his paralysis. I really did forgive his sins. I'm no mere man. I have the authority to forgive sins, and I have the authority to bring him up out of his paralysis. I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And then verse 25, and immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. He immediately did it. Didn't take any time. Jesus healed him and it was done. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. And so Jesus heals this paralytic and saves him. Second, Jesus saves a tax collector and calls him into the ministry. That's the next paragraph. Continues to fish for men, you know? So, you know, maybe you're like a paralytic spiritually. You know the truth and you haven't moved. You've heard the truth, but you're not going anywhere with it. Well, you need friends, and you have them. And you have Jesus who's saying, rise up and walk. And you have to obey him, to do what he says, trust him and obey him. Or maybe you're like this tax collector. Verse 27, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. Now remember who the tax collector is. This is like, they're hated, because what did they do? They not only taxed for Rome, but then they stole a lot more to line their own pockets. And so they were very self-righteous and proud. They were hated by society. Most people believe that God would never, ever have mercy on a tax collector because of what he is. God doesn't have mercy on those. By the way, we don't want him to have mercy on those types. I mean, he's stolen from me, from my parents, from my children. He's taken half of our lives away. We do not want God to have mercy on that kind of a person. He deserves judgment and hell. He deserves a condemnation of the law, and that's it. But Jesus goes out of his way to call a tax collector not just to salvation, but to be one of his disciples. Like, he calls him to save him, and then he calls him into the ministry. What can we learn from this? Well, Christ's saving grace is powerful and effective, isn't it? When Christ really saves, people are changed deeply. From the inside out, and he can change anyone, even the most wretched of sinners. You say, you don't know how sinful I am, Brother Tom. Well, Jesus can save you, but you have to trust him. So I have long entrenched patterns of sin and rebellion in my heart. I don't even know what to do with myself. Well, you look unto Jesus, and you just do what he said. You trust him to forgive your sins. You trust him to cancel your debts. You trust him to save you, to promise you life eternal, and then you go to him and you trust him to teach you how to repent, and you learn how to repent from him one day at a time. It shows that his grace is effective and powerful. This tax collector in no way could save himself, but Jesus overcame his hardness of heart and saved him, and even brought him into the ministry to preach. Then in verse 28, what does a tax collector do? And leaving everything, he rose and followed him, and Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. So imagine this. So Jesus calls Levi, and he goes with Levi to Levi's house. This is a tax collector's house. I would imagine it was purchased with other people's money. You know, he's probably got all kinds of things in there that are really nice that he stole by stealing money from everybody. And then all of his tax collector friends are there reclining at table. Now, this was not a social gathering. Some people point to this kind of thing in the Gospels and they say, look, Jesus is a friend of sinners. So we should just go out and hang out with sinners like Jesus did. That's not what was happening. That is not what was happening. He was preaching the law and the gospel to them for their conversion. He wasn't just hanging out. Jesus wasn't. But then verse 30 tells us how the Pharisees responded. See, the self-righteous religious people. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. That's how we know he was preaching to them. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see? So he was preaching. This was a crowd gathered for him to preach to. And the Pharisees didn't like it. So how do legalists respond when Christ shows mercy to the worst of sinners? You know, legalists say, some people deserve to be saved, not so much others. People like me, we deserve to be saved. But those people, those really, really bad people who've done terrible, bad things, they deserve like the death penalty, life imprisonment, they deserve 20 years in jail, they deserve hell. They don't deserve heaven. No, they don't. But neither do we. That's the point. They don't deserve it. And that's the whole message. Except the legalist somehow thinks he really does. I'm a good person. That's the Pharisees. I'm a good person. Legalists are disgusted by truly free and undeserved grace. They think they deserve it for themselves. Because they're good. You know? But when God gives free and undeserved grace to someone who has hurt a lot of people, like this tax collector, a legalistic heart is angry, doesn't like it, feels betrayed. Why? Because they don't think they're that bad. They don't desperately feel their own need of grace. Instead, they grind against God's law and authority. The legalist does not understand, and here's the point, of the text, that he is worse than the tax collector. The legalist is worse than the tax collector because his pride removes him from the need of undeserved grace. His pride leads him to think that he can demand grace and the gospel and the favor and the goodness of God, because after all, he's a good person. At least the tax collector is in a position to see and feel his need, because he really probably has been told by a lot of people how wicked he is, and he's had to wrestle with it. And if his conscience is afflicted by the Holy Spirit, then he can feel his need. This is why you can go to a prison and preach the gospel knowing it will land on ears that are probably more ready to receive it than in some churches. Because they're bad people. It's bad people who need Jesus, not good people. Jesus is the fisher of men, and he offers himself to all who will take him. But we will deceive ourselves into thinking we'll take him unless we understand how bad we are. That God is holy, 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 and you are not. You are not, and neither am I. You're a lawless person, which is why you need the grace of God to rescue you. And then in verse 32, he drives the point home. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is a very important statement of Christ. It's probably something close to his mission statement. Why did he come? Not to call the righteous, but sinners. Friend, you do not want to be in the category of righteous in this verse. Notice there's some people he doesn't call. That's what it says. If you're righteous, if you're good, you're doing good. I know how to live my life. Things are going well. You don't want to be righteous. If you don't, you know, there's some professing Christians who feel pretty good about themselves. They're living right. They're pretty good people. Everything in life is going well enough. This would describe the Pharisees, by the way. Paul said that in Philippians 2 or 3, where he's like, you know, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm zealous for the traditions of my fathers, the law of God, living a good life, loved by all, appreciated, thought well of. People sought his counsel, no doubt. Everything in life is going well, and they think, legalists, that their main problem is what other people are doing to them, not the sins of their own hearts. That's what the Pharisees thought. Who did the Pharisees think their problem was? Jesus was their problem. And others, anybody who interfered with their sense of their own righteousness. A Pharisee thinks my biggest problem is what other people did to me, not my sin. It's a Pharisee. It's a Pharisaical heart. Pharisees are most gentle with themselves, but harsh toward others. Many, if not most, self-righteous people are very sweet. Paul was mild. He was a mild man, well-spoken, probably well-liked. People like Pharisees. They come off good. They really do. And they are good, and they think of themselves as good. But my friend, if this is you, you're in great danger, and Christ did not come to call you. You have to know you're lost before you can be saved. So may I ask you, do you feel your great sins before the holy God of heaven? That you are full of pride and lust and self-righteousness and anger and manipulations and gossip and slander and self-justifications and hatred. And that's what our hearts are like by nature. Do you know that's you? You're not good. The Bible says it. There is none good, not even one. Not even one. The gospel is only for those who know they don't deserve it at all. At all. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he didn't just call us, notice, to look unto Jesus and be saved. That's part of repentance. He didn't just call you to believe that you're forgiven. Pharisees love that message. He called you to repent. Didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What is repentance? It is to hate and forsake your sin because it's displeasing to God. It's to look to Jesus and say, you bled and died for these filthy, wretched sins in my heart and in my life, the way that I've hurt other people. You bought me with the price of your own blood, and I am reconciled to the holy God of heaven. How could I not now turn from these sins that it cost your blood to atone for? I hate them. I hate these sins. I hate them in private. I hate them in public. I hate them for what they are. They deserve hell. But the hell that they deserve is less than the evil that they are, because hell never ends. My sins are wicked, and I don't want them in my life. I want you, Jesus, and I'm going to spend the rest of my life. That's the fight, not making a lot of money, not making it in this world, not having the relationships that I want, not managing my life and affairs. My life's mission is to put off sin and put on godliness and know Christ who bought me with his life. And to love others as I've been loved, and to learn how to be like Jesus, and to take up my own cross and serve as I've been served, and to forgive as I've been forgiven. That's the journey that I'm on. That's the purpose of my life. He didn't come into this world to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The gospel is for those who know they don't deserve it. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul? Paul is the foremost sinner. That's what he thought. Is that what you think? Or is it that person and that person and that person and that person? Or are you the foremost sinner? That's what Paul thought. And that's how a Christian views himself. He's so concerned with his own sins that they are his biggest problem in his own eyes. My pride, my unbelief, my self-righteousness, my anger, my contempt, my self-justifications, my lying to myself and to others, my self-delusions. That's my problem. My not worshiping God, not loving God. That's my problem. Saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Is that you? Well, come to Jesus. If it's not you, you're in big trouble. If you don't see your sins as your biggest problem, you are in bigger trouble than anybody. But if you see that you're a sinner, a wretch, then the gospel is for you. And here's the gospel. It's nothing you can do. The pure gospel has nothing to do with your works. It's got nothing to do with self-reformation. It's got nothing to do with cleaning up your act or keeping the commandments on your part. It's got nothing to do with that. The gospel is this. You don't do anything. Don't you dare do a thing. Don't you do it. Don't think about it. Don't overthink about it. Don't walk an aisle. Don't say a prayer. Don't repent. This is the gospel. Strictly speaking, the gospel is Jesus paid it all. He satisfied the debt that you owe to God, making full atonement for your sins, all of those filthy, wretched sins washed, the guilt cleared, the shame taken away. And he did it through his death on the cross to save the likes of you and me from ourselves and from the wrath of a holy God. And he stretches his arms open wide to you, and he bleeds, and he bleeds, and he bleeds. And he says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he says, come to me and take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You come to me. If you do not take this gospel, there's no other gospel for you. If you don't come to this Jesus, there is no other way of salvation. You'll spend the rest of your life trying to save yourself from your sorrows, save yourself from your anxieties, from your relationship problems. You'll spend the rest of your life trying to save yourself from your money problems, from whatever other problems you think you have, and then you're going to die because it won't work. It'll be death your whole life, and then you'll go to hell. There's no other Jesus but him. Won't you come to Jesus? Right here. Don't come forward. You trust him in your seat right now, and you repent of your sins, and then you come talk to me, and we'll baptize you. And you join the church, this host of friends, to run this race together, to point each other to Jesus, to sometimes have to convict and confront each other, sadly, but to repent together and to grow closer together in Jesus and loving each other and loving the Christ who's bought us. This is the message that our Lord gives.